following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to make it through to about verse 16 tonight, and that's because the rest of that chapter really goes together with chapter 3, where we will be next time. We're still in Homeward Bound because that really is the theme of all of the Thessalonian letters. And the focus here is how do we live and what should we think about these times we live in? How do we live in times like this when we really know this is not all there is? That the best is yet to come. How do we live as people who are heading home? And we won't sing Homeward Bound. We won't sing the Paul Simon song again, but I want you to remember it. We are homeward bound. This is not home here. Tonight, we're going to talk about how to turn the world upside down and at least how Paul did it where he was. This is about how Paul did it, how he and his team did turn the world upside down. I don't know if he rallied his troops by saying, let's go change the world. I don't think so. And again, I want to say this, that I don't think that's primarily our call. Our call is to touch the world with the gospel. And by doing that, how many of you have had your life turned upside down and have your world changed because you responded to Jesus? Anybody but me? So my world gets turned upside down. It gets turned right side up, I guess you would say. My world got changed. But the world that I live in, I've seen changes. I've seen local changes from time to time, but I've noticed they don't stay changed. They don't stay upright. You know, the shift of culture and mores and all that changes, and what got put right side up sometimes gets knocked back down again, as in Thessalonica. You know what Thessalonica needs again? They need to have their world turned upside down again in Salonica. That's modern-day Thessalonica. But we are called to go out and touch this world, and if that's what they say, we came and turned the world upside down, well, then so be it. But this chapter is really about, I guess it's an overview, you could say, of how Paul reminds the church there in Thessalonica how they planted the work there, how it got going, what they did. It's kind of step by step. I don't know if Paul, if he was writing today, would have put bullet points alongside of these statements that he makes about how he came and ministered there among them. But Paul here is going to reveal his methods. He's going to talk about his motivation for coming. That's a big, big deal. Why do we go out? What motivates us? He's going to talk about his means or his methods and the results that were obvious. We've already talked about that, a quick work in just a few weeks or maybe a few months if those three Sabbath days are just referring to the three Sabbath days they met at the synagogue, and maybe he stayed a bit longer, but not much. But Paul is going to tell us how it happened there. I want to read something to you. From a book that I stumbled across today. It was in my bookshelves in the back here. It's called Getting Ready for Revival, and I don't really know who Lorenz was. But this is written back in, I think it was 1889. And this is about how to get going on revival. Listen to this. There's evidently he worked with, at least was certainly acquainted with Charles Finney. How many of you ever heard of Charles Finney? A great, as they say, revivalist back in the late 1800s. Here's a statement from Finney. Now, this is something he's famous for saying. He basically said, you can have a revival anytime you want, anytime you're ready, anytime you're ready to pay the what? The price, the personal price. Here's what he said. The connection between the right use of means for a revival and a revival is as philosophically sure as between the right use of means to raise grain and a crop of wheat. I believe, in fact, it is more certain and that there are fewer instances of failure. The effect is more certain to follow. Probably the law connecting cause and effect is more undeviating in spiritual than in natural things, and so there are fewer exceptions. And Finney said, if you get your heart right and you say, God, I'm willing to do your business, you're going to... You know, if the world doesn't turn upside down, your life will get turned upside down, and you'll experience a revival. Anybody here want that? I want revival. I want to live in the fullness of the life of Christ as long as I live. I don't want to back up into sloppy living, as C.S. Lewis would say. I want to live on fire for Him. You know, there's enough of me left to burn until Jesus comes back. And I want my life and my heart and my soul to be the fuel for his fire to fall on. And so Paul is going to talk about that. I want to read to you from chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 1. I'll read down just a little ways. We'll take this verse by verse. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In the New Living Translation, and I'll refer to that a couple of times. I read it this morning while I was walking, and it's just a fresh translation. But he's basically saying, we didn't fail, and you know it. Our time of working among you, it was not a failure. Verse 2, he says this, "But even after we had suffered," and he did, "suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Between the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is going to use the word gospel 6 times. He's going to use the phrase "the word" in that same space about 4 times. It all came down to this message, proclaiming this message with the right motivation and in the right way. But he says, you know that when we came among you, we were not a failure. And he says, you know what we went through before we got there. You know the story about what happened to us in Philippi. It was bad. The people in Philippi didn't just turn a cold shoulder and say, "Oh, whatever, Paul, whatever." Anybody tell you that? "Oh, whatever. You know what? If that's good for you, just whatever." That's not what they did. They didn't say, "Whatever, Paul." The Bible says they stripped them. That means naked. They stripped them, and they beat them, and they imprisoned them. And Paul said, you know how shamefully we were treated in Philippi. All we'd done is we'd come to town to bring them good news. They didn't want good news. They didn't just turn a deaf ear. They turned the whip on them, and they beat them up, and they cast them into prison, ready to drag them out the next day before the earthquake happened. But Paul says, you know all that happened to us. And then verse 3 through 6, let me read this in context. He said, you know all that we went through. And he says this, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ." A couple things in here I want to sort of separate them and talk about them a little bit separately. This is a question about motives, why they came. In the New Living Translation, he says, we didn't come in deceit or impure motives or with trickery. Paul didn't come into town with a truck full of tricks to gather people's attention, to grab their attention with all the whistles and all the bells. He came just with a simple message. Paul had been accused of the trickery. He'd been accused of coming in with impure motives. And the motives, as they come out in the language here, he says, you know, we didn't come in with sensual ideas. See, that was a sort of a centerpiece of many of the pagan religions that were sweeping that region. It was something that was so appealing to sensual people. There's a sensual side to all of us. There's a sexual side to all of us. And there's nothing to grab the attention of the masses as much as to tell them, oh, look, you can be right with God and just be as sexually active as you want to, with anybody you want to. And especially in the context of a religion, and especially in that part of the world, Corinth and Athens, they were just flooded with sensual religion, where you would pay the price and disappear into a stall in one of their temples and have sex with one of their priestesses or their priests. And you can have anything that your flesh wanted. And Paul said, you know better than that. That's not how we came. We didn't come to get our hands down into your pocketbooks for your money. You know, nothing's new, is it? There's so many ministries that go under a Christian name that how long does it take before you realize, oh, that's what they're after. That's what they want. How much of their time, whether it's airtime or whatever time, do they spend on saying, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me? Nothing is new. And Paul said, we didn't come after your money. We didn't come after you sensually. And he said, we didn't come after you to abuse power. We didn't come after you to control you or to boost our ego by having a grand group of people before us. but we laid our lives down. He says, we came to you because we were entrusted with this treasure. We had what you needed more than anything else, what we brought you. And as I said, he says it like this, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Or the word, the word, the word, the word. What we brought you was truth. We'd been entrusted with this treasure. Paul said, all we were was messengers with a treasure that we carried to you. And I was thinking today about the ancient messengers. And you know the story of the messenger who carried that critical message on what became the first marathon, the 26.2 miles, as he ran from the battle to tell all the people back in Athens, all the rulers back in Athens, we've won the battle. And he fell down dead, as the story goes, or maybe the legend goes. But those ancient messengers were absolutely committed to delivering their message without tainting it. They were passionate and they were focused and they would not be dissuaded. They would not be knocked off course. If they fell back down, they brushed themselves off and they just kept running. Oh, that God's messengers would be the same. That you and I who carry the gospel to a dark world, a broken world, a needy world, a hungry world, sinful world, would not stop running when we get pushed back. When somebody tells us, who do you think you are? Well, I'll just go tell somebody that wants to hear. Didn't Jesus say that? There's times when you knock the dust off your sandals and you head on to tell somebody who God has prepared. There'll be times when you knock on the door and they'll knock on your head. And you say, well, I'll go tell somebody else. If I can still travel, if I still got some juice in me, I'm gonna take it another mile or two or another year or two. I'm going to go as long as I can. That is my heart. That's my heart. But they weren't only focused. They weren't only determined. They didn't just have this faithfulness to keep going. They were prepared. They knew the message it was to be delivered. Jot this down. Look this up later. It's kind of a funny story in 2 Samuel. Chapter 18. We'll get to it and cover it in more detail as we go through the life of David. But it's after the battle in which his son Absalom was killed. And Joab, who's in charge of the army and has to find a messenger who will run this message back to David to let him know. He knows that he wants to know. He prepares to send, and here's how the guy is known, a Cushite, a man of Cush. He prepares to send this guy, but this other guy, Ahimaaz, comes to him and he says, oh, send me, ooh, 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 I want to run too. Send me. And he says, no, I'm saving you for another assignment. Oh, but let me run now. Come on, I'll do that assignment. Let me go, ooh, ooh, ooh. You know what I mean? Let me go. He says, all right, you can go. You can go. But the Cushite's going too, so they both take off, and Ahimaaz, he outruns the Cushite, and he gets there, and David said, tell me how it went. He said, everything's great. Well, but what about the rest of me? So that's all I know. I don't really know the whole story, but I got here first. He wasn't really prepared. And then the Cushite comes up. He says, step aside, Ahimaaz. And the Cushite comes. He's prepared with the message. Not the message David really wanted, the message it'll break his heart. And he says, we have won the battle. And then David said, what about my son? He said, may your enemies be like your son. And David breaks down. It wasn't the message he wanted, but he had that. And the guy that was ready to run, he wanted to go, but he hadn't taken time to get the whole message. Well, Paul knew the message, and his team knew the message. And they had the message that was the cure for every single soul, and it was simple. And it really is a brief thing. Getting the gospel right really doesn't take much. Listen, here's the gospel. Christ saves sinners. By his shed blood, we're gonna remember that. Anybody come hungry tonight? I hope you came hungry, because we're gonna feed our hearts and our souls with the reminder of what Christ did for us in a simple meal. I think the most important meal any Christian eats is this one that brings us to the table over and over again. The gospel is just simply this. We have been broken and pummeled by sin, not just the sins we committed, but the sin we inherited, born with a deadly disease. You know what I mean? We're all terminal, every one of us. As much as we grieve over every single death, none of it comes by surprise. All of us are terminal. All of us will die. All of us will shed blood at the side, or shed tears at the side of a grave. It's the hardest thing you'll do. in life is to say goodbye to someone who's been taken in death. Sin kills us. Christ saves us. And you can say it that quickly. I love how Paul delivered the gospel to the Philippian jailer. He said, what do I need to do to get saved? Now, I think you can assume the Philippian jailer had heard some of Paul's preaching. He knew some of his doctrine that he'd been spreading through the town. And he said, well, what do I need to do to be saved? And he said, what you need to do before this house comes down on you is quickly, you need to call in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It all comes down to that. Humble yourself and call on the name of the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins and to heal your broken life. Get that message right, and then we get that message out. We have the cure. We have these precious words. We have the message that brings hope and that brings life. We have a message to deliver something. Here's the point of this. This is why I'm stressing it. The Christian life and the Christian ministry, our call in this world isn't just to live good lives. Of course we want to live good lives and clean lives. We want to be separate from sin as the Bible defines it. Every sin the Bible defines as sin, every activity, whether it's something in terms of behavior or the thoughts of our hearts and minds, whatever it is, if the Bible identifies it as something that God is not pleased with, then I want to separate myself from it. I was talking to somebody yesterday about, it was Ron. Ron Morse. I don't know if Ron's in here tonight or not. We had a great time hanging out yesterday. But there are a handful of things that the Bible says, God says, I hate that. I hate that. And one of them is divorce. The word divorce there isn't just about a husband and a wife splitting up. It's about brothers splitting up, brothers and sisters, churches dividing, people who cause division. God says, I hate that. Because men, we're not created by God to be separate. Whatever God hates, I don't want to do that. Anybody with me on that? Not just for me, but I mean for you too. You don't want me to do that. I don't want you. I don't want us to be involved with things that God says, I hate that. Sin is the thing that God hates. He hates it so much. His son had to come and die for it because he loved us so much. We have the cure. We have these precious words, and something needs to be said. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. It's not just that we live clean lives. Of course we do. We have a message to speak out to the world. It's the only thing that saves. Religion doesn't save. Stack them all up. There's no salvation in any religion, period. There's no salvation in Christianity. There's salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Nobody gets saved by getting Christianized, by going to church and reciting prayers, reading page after page, giving money to a church and whatever else you want to put alongside of that, going to the mission field. Nobody gets saved by any other means except saying, Christ, save me. We got to proclaim that, declare that. Is everybody kind of with me on that page? And in the course of doing that, proclaiming that gospel to the world, I just want to say this. I'm going to cast it out here right now. It might be a little bit premature. There's going to be more content to this. I felt the other day, while I was just thinking about our ministry together, that we as a church need to keep having babies. We as a church need to keep having babies. Well, I'm too old to have a baby. No, you're not. You're a part of a body, a family that needs to birth other churches and launch other missions. And we're going to give some focus and some time to something that will be happening here on site within our life together that I don't know what we're going to call it. We went through a couple of names today that we're definitely not going to call it, and I won't go there with you. But it's going to be, for lack of a better term right now, it's going to be refuge church planting and launching people out, and you're going to find a place that you fit, and some of you will be packing up with a team of people to go plant a church someplace else, because there needs to be a family of God's people planted in places where there's a need. And so be praying about that, and there'll be more about that. We're going to do all we can to get the message out. That's what the radio program is about. That's what the upcoming radio station is about, whether it's going to be online or in the air. It's going to be delivering a message that the world needs to hear. We haven't been entrusted with gold. We haven't been entrusted with silver. God hasn't given us the cure for Ebola. If he did, man, I'd share that. Wouldn't you share that? God hasn't sent us into the world with the secret to political world peace. If I had that, I'd certainly share that with every head of state that I could. But what he sent us into the world with, he's entrusted us with the gospel. We couldn't have been trusted with a more valuable commodity. This is life. I want you to see a couple of verses. If you turn to Psalm 19 with me, I want us to look that up together. You probably know this one, but let's turn there and read something together because it's getting late on a Wednesday night after a warm day, and some of you are beginning to swoon just a little bit. So we're going to read out loud together. I don't want you to sleep through dinner tonight, okay? Verse 9. You get it there? And then we're going to turn to Psalm 119. It's easy to find these two. These are parallel verses, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. We're going to turn there in a second. Verse 9, read out verse 9, 10, and 11 with me. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. He's talking about the scriptures, the word of God. More desirable than gold and silver and anything else. Turn to Psalm 119, just one verse there. We're not going to read it all. Turn to somebody and say, thank you. Wouldn't be bad if we did, by the way. Verse 72. The law of your mouth is, oh, you can read it up here if you want. I forgot I put it up on the screen. Let's read together. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. How many of you believe that? That, you know, there are people in this world where this book is prohibited that would give anything to have a copy like you have. And they mean this when they say the law of your mouth or your word, Lord, is better to me than thousands and thousands of dollars. I'd give anything to have it. Some of them do. They give all because they have it. And their lives are even taken from them just because of the word of God. We've been entrusted with it. We have to get it out. The work of the great call, the great commission, is to deliver that message that Christ came to save sinners. We must speak. The call to the ministry is a call to deliver a message clearly and courageously. As courageously as we can. That's why Paul said, when we came, we spoke. We preached. We taught you the word. We taught you the gospel. And you know how much it cost us when we came. Our purpose is to deliver that message in a way that pleases God, not to fulfill our own desires and our own pleasures. Now, verses 5 and 6, he gets back on this, more on the motives. New Living Translation puts it like this. We didn't come pretending to be your friends. We didn't come to win you with flattery. Again, he hits this motive issue. And he talks about people that have impure motives. Those kind of people with impure motives, they don't go to dangerous places like Thessalonica. They go to safe places. Paul said, I don't care where you take me, Lord. I'm going to deliver your word with a pure heart. They don't go to places where it's dangerous, where it's difficult, places where there's a promise of nothing but pain or persecution and suffering. He said, you can search our hearts. That's the truth. We don't come with these impure motives, but ready to give not only the gospel, but even to give ourselves. Only God knows our motives. And that's something that I ask God to search in my heart over and over and over again. You know this verse. In Psalm 139, it begins and it ends with the same thing. He starts by saying, God, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I stand up. You know when I sit down. I should have us go through that exercise right now, huh? Just, and that'll even keep you awake more. I know. He knows when I stand up. He knows when I turn right. He knows when I turn left. He knows everything about me. Can't hide a thing from him. Can't hide a thought from him. But he said, you have searched me. And he goes through this beautiful song. And then at the end, he says, well, Lord, would you do that again, please? Would you please search me again? Would you continue, Lord, to search me and know my heart? And if you see anything wicked, I love what the word wicked there means. Crooked. Anything crooked. If I'm crooked in any way, there's anything about my motives and my behavior that's bent away from your will, Lord, straighten me out. Lead me in the way that lasts forever. Lead me in the way ever lasting. A couple of verses I want you to turn to. I know I'm having you flip around tonight. That's on purpose. Jeremiah. Turn to these two passages in that order. I know it's backwards, but in that order. Jeremiah 17. These will sound familiar to you. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. You've heard this before. You might not have known where it was, but let's read verse 9 and 10 together there. Turn to the person beside you. Say, I'm going to read really loud. What about you? All right, here we go. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Turn back to chapter 10. Ooh, Jeremiah hit this on the head, or God speaking through him did. Chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. What a recognition. Jeremiah says this. Let's read. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Isn't that exactly what David said? God, I don't want to be stupid. That's probably not exactly how he said it, but God, I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to walk in darkness. God, I know that I don't know my own heart. How many of you have ever had a moment where you thought, why did I do that? I'm smarter than that. Anybody? No? No? Come on, you, how many of us haven't done that would be a better question. Who here hasn't done something stupid and thought, I know so much better than that. What came over me? You're agreeing with Jeremiah. You're agreeing with David. I don't know myself. It's not in me to direct my own steps. And God, if you don't direct me, I'm going to be lost. I'm going to be in a mess. And you call on him and he'll come after you in that mess. But it's not in ourselves to know our own hearts, even to search our own motives. So Paul said, God, search me and know me. I know Paul prayed David's prayer. I know Paul prayed the same prayer that Jeremiah did. I know there had to be those times in the life of this man who knew the scriptures so well, saying, oh God, that's exactly what I feel like right now. Search my heart, search my motives. But Paul said, we came to you with good motives to preach the good news, suffering, even as we came. Suffering will sort out the weak from the sincere. It always will. You come to the edge of a difficult or a dangerous place, and it's like, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm going out in about a month and a half to a dangerous place, and I'm praying about that now. I've been there before, but I'm praying about that right now, to have the faith and the courage and the boldness and wisdom, too, to know what to say and how to say it. And I really appreciate your prayer for that as well. But the sincere may still deal with fear, but their love for the lost and the Lord, it outweighs the fear. Doesn't love ever push you past fear? How many of you remember when you sort of cranked up the courage to go ask her out? And you were trembling and you were afraid, but didn't love overcome the fear? May our love for the lost overcome our fear of what might happen to us if we step out, whether we're rejected or we're beat up in the process. Let's look at verse 7 back in Thessalonians. Paul said, we came with fear. We knew what we were getting into. And here's how he said we came. I love this portion. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you, this is key, not only the gospel. He doesn't say not the gospel, but not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor. Everybody say labor. And toil. He said, you know we worked hard. Laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. This is so cool. I hope you noticed this when we were reading through it. There's a few characters or profiles that Paul puts side by side when he talks about how we came. Again, listen carefully. This is how you do ministry. This is how you plant a church. This is how you approach a people or a person who doesn't yet know Christ. This is how you move in on them. And he says, we came with more than words. We gave you our lives. We laid down our lives. Listen, if you're not going to love people, I wouldn't say don't go. I would say get that straight, then go. If you don't love people or you won't love people, let God deal with that, because it's all about reaching people. This isn't about building programs or putting up facilities. It's about reaching people. May the facilities turn to dust. It's about people reaching people in Jesus' name. And he said, you know, we imparted our lives to you. And here's how he said it. We were in the New Living Translation, it says, we were gentle like children. Where it says, we were gentle among you. I love that translation. We were just like kids among you. You know, there was something winsome about us when we came among you. We didn't hold ourselves in austerity up over you, but we just waded right in among you. We were like little gentle children. And then he says, we were nurturing like mothers. We came among you like family. You see all the family terms? We were like children. We were gentle and nurturing like mothers there among you. And we were willing to work hard. Worked our fingers to the bone. Paul would take a trade with him everywhere he went. If he didn't have ongoing support, he said, no problem. I got my little bag of tools here, and I can make leather aprons. I can make tents for people. I can work with fabric. I can work with animal skins. I can make stuff, and I can make a living. And that's how he did it. You know, if I was going back to the mission field, I wouldn't go unless I knew that somehow, unless God told me to. I wouldn't go unless I knew that I could work in that place. And when I went there, I would seek to find gainful employment with my own hands. Maybe I could teach some beginner guitar lessons. Maybe I could work with leather a little bit. I can do that a little bit. I can work a little bit with wood. I can do a little bit of gardening. But I'd find a way to begin to support myself. And it would do more than just bring in money. It would give me connection in the community. And Paul said, I was right there working with you and working hard so I would not be blamed by anybody of just being after your money. He said, we worked hard. We were blameless and devout. We were honest. I love this. Got to fill out the family. We got children. We got a mom. Anything missing? A dad. He said, we were firm like a father. We exhorted where exhortation was needed, and we instructed you. And Paul said, we just came in like we were part of the family with you, and we laid our lives down. The call, he said, is this. And this is what the father would say. Look at it there at the end of verse 12. He said, we exhorted you like a father. We charged every one of you that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I know mom and dad can both say that, but doesn't dad usually say that with a little more firmness? He said, don't you forget what your last name is. I've told you this before. I would tell our kids, one of our kids who was standing up here, and she's sitting over there right now, and we'd have these discussions, and why can't I do this? And I would say, what's your name? And usually when they got used to this, it was Shannon or Bethany or No, I said, I know your first name. What's your last name? Welsh, because they knew it was coming. Welshes don't do that. Don't you bring shame into this house. That kind of thing. You walk worthy of the name that you bear. And Paul said, we charged you to live worthy of the God who has called you. And it reads like that. Live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. Working hard all the way. Now look at these last couple of verses, and we're going to receive communion tonight. Verse 13 through 15. For this reason, I love this, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and persecuted us. And they do not please God. Listen to this last phrase. And they're contrary to all men. The New Living says, they work against all humanity by opposing the work of the gospel. Paul says this. This is the full deal. It's about bringing the message of Christ. It's about giving our lives. And to give your life, that takes time and toil. Working your way into somebody's heart takes time to establish the trust. There are people who, once they hear the gospel, could be from an absolute stranger. They don't need relationship. It's just this quick, that's what I've been waiting to hear all my life. Thank you for bringing in. Now, what's your name? And then maybe the relationship begins, but there's others. You work your way into that life, and it takes time, and it takes a toll on us. And the willingness to suffer, the willingness to, and Paul says, you became imitators of Christ and of us, and you know how we were treated? You know how Christ was treated. We're going to celebrate that in a moment. We're going to remember how Christ was treated because of my sin. Those of you that have been around here a while, you've heard me say this before. When I look at communion, when I look at the cross, I remember that Jesus died for me. He died in my place. This one just hits me more powerfully. He died because of me. I caused his death. My sin caused the death of the only perfect man that's ever walked this planet. And he did it absolutely willingly. He gave it all so that he could save me. So Paul says, this is how we did it. Look at it real quick. I'm going to run through this very quickly. He planted churches by proclaiming the gospel, giving their lives away. No flattery, no glory seeking. Gentle like a mother, self-supporting, firm, or godly lifestyle, and firm like a father. And he gave it all. And the result of it, people came to Jesus just like you have come to Christ. And he says this, as far as we're going tonight, he said, anybody who pushes against that gospel, and I think of the oppressive governments of the world, I think of school boards, local and distant, they're enemies of humanity. When they say, no, you cannot preach that gospel here. You can't even sit at a lunchroom table with your Bible open and your Jesus t-shirt on and tell another kid that maybe you need Jesus. They're fighting against humanity. Every oppressive government that said, no Bibles in our country, and burn those churches. They're fighting against all humanity because the cure is the blood of Christ. He's the one that comes and pierces our darkness. He cancels the darkness. And we are here to shine in this lingering darkness where we're planted. Does anybody notice that the world's dark? It's dark. Oh man, it's dark. This morning, I'm gonna ask the worship team to come back. This morning, I was walking, and I have this route that I walk, and sometimes it puts me in the parking garage across the street. And I walked through the bottom level of the parking garage, and this is what I saw this morning as I walked in there. I put this up on Instagram, and I said, what's the big deal here? You know what the big deal is there? You see that light in the middle, the bright light in the middle? There weren't any lights on. This is the very, very bottom of the parking garage. And as you look at the picture there, the sun's coming up over to the right. There's no reason that light should have been right smack in the middle of the bottom level of the parking garage. But you know where it's coming from? It was coming from across the street. You can see at the very top, it was shining off the building that Steve works in, about maybe 200 yards away across the street. And it was the brightest light in there. There were some lights on in certain parts, but this was way brighter. And here's the deal about what I saw when I walked in there. That light as I walked up there sort of confused me to begin with. Where is that coming from? It took me by surprise. It captured my attention. Then that mystery, where did that come from? And I walked up and I realized all it is, it's just a building across the street with probably a few dirty windows reflecting the sun. It's the brightest thing in our world. And it was casting light into darkness, and I just sort of stood there almost dancing in the light, thinking about how, God, that's what I want to be. Even if my windows are a little bit dirty, Lord, please reflect off of me into a dark world that needs Jesus. Anybody get that? That, Lord, that's all I want to be. And so I do want to ask you, Lord, clean my dirty windows and dust out my dusty and dirty heart. And make me so that I can truly reflect the glory and the beauty of your light into a... That's exactly what Paul did. That's how he did it. He came in as light into a dark corner of the world, and it was just beginning to open up. Here's the beautiful thing of all this, and I get caught up in illustrations, and you know that. God will find a way to get his light into the darkest places. If it has to sort of bounce off and reflect off whoever's willing, who's ever ready, who's ever available, he'll use you. That's why he's got you in that office where you're at, in that school where you work. But it's not a Christian school. Exactly. That's why you're there, to be light in dark places. And that's what brings us, really, to this table tonight. But I want us and I'm going to ask the guys that are serving to come on forward, please. To be people that reflect his glory and his light. We need to have these times where we stop and we reflect. Sort of ask God, search my heart. And he does. He says, look to me. For some reason, I remember this goofy line from The Lord of the Rings. Was it the second or third movie? Where Gandalf said this, look to my coming on the fifth day at the first light. At dawn, look to the east. Let's take it away from that goofy line. And Jesus says, look to me. Look to my light. And let my perfect, brilliant light reflect off of you and fill your heart and cancel the darkness and cancel the effect of the sin. You got something you need to confess to Jesus? Do it right now. As we're preparing our hearts to take this holy supper, tiny piece of bread and a quick sip of a profound sip of a simple juice. It's with this reminder, this heartfelt reminder, Jesus, you did all this and you did it for me. May the life of Jesus through us take those in darkness by surprise. Reflecting as clearly as we can his life and his humility and his purity. As we come to the table, as we're singing, before we partake together, just ask God to search your heart. Clear out. How many of you love dusting? I hated dusting as a kid. I'm glad that God does the dusting. And I ask him, Lord, cleanse my heart. Dust me up, clean me, scrub me, Lord. Make me pure. Yeah, pure and cured. And make me clean. Father, I pray you'd search our hearts even now. This wouldn't just be a routine and a ceremony to us, but Lord, a powerful, significant moment where we again say, Jesus, forgive me and cleanse me. Thank you for making me right. Lord, we just pray that you'd hear our prayers now as we prepare our hearts, as we lay our lives down before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.